Last Lord's Day, we resumed our systematic study through the book of Romans after taking a break for the summer to consider a few other very important subjects. But I don't want you to misunderstand those breaks and interruptions. We are committed to the consecutive exposition through various books of the Bible. And that's where I'm most comfortable, and I'm very happy to return to that at this time. Consecutive exposition is the very best method for pastoral preaching. And that's true for several reasons. I'll just name two. For one thing, it provides the best opportunity for understanding biblical statements as they were originally intended to be understood in their literary context. Now, it's right to preach individual text, textual preaching. It's right to engage in topical preaching, but there's always a risk when you take a text and isolate it from the context that you may have missed the flow of thought in the overall passage. Secondly, and in some ways, maybe even more important, consecutive exposition guarantees that we will study what Christ wants us to study instead of what the preacher wants to study. Now, I've asked myself, if it were left to me, would I ever preach Romans 13, 1 through 7? I'm not sure I would. It's a difficult text. It's a controversial text. I'm not sure I would. I'm not sure if I did when I would get to it. But you see, preaching consecutively through the book of Romans necessitates I must preach it. And I must preach it now. So please open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 13 and follow as I read verses 1 through 7, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, last week, I endeavored to do two things. First, to introduce the passage as a whole, addressing some objections to the authenticity of the passage, and then setting before you some overarching truths that you need to keep in mind as we work through this passage, primarily the fact that those of us who are followers of Christ belong to another kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where our inheritance is. And that's where our good things are. And that's where we're headed. But then I endeavor to open up verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Here we see at the very beginning of this larger discussion, the Apostle Paul identifies the result. He identifies the result that he is seeking to achieve in writing this passage, namely, universal subjection to civil government. That's his goal. To achieve universal subjection to civil government, particularly within Christ's church. More specifically, although not exclusively, within the church at Rome. The church that existed in Caesar's backyard. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, notice the word subject. Paul is not calling simply for Christians to obey civil government. He doesn't use the word obey. He is commanding submission. Now, submission assumes obedience, but it requires more than obedience. Sometimes people obey with a clenched fist and gritted teeth. Paul is requiring submission. That's more, not less. Douglas Moo, in his excellent commentary on Romans, explains submission in this way, quote, "To submit is to recognize one's subordination or subordinate place, to recognize one's subordinate place in a hierarchy, to acknowledge as a general rule that people or institutions have authority over us. To recognize that we belong to a group, and there is a hierarchy in the group, and there are those who are over us, and they have authority, and we are to acknowledge their authority." Submission would involve, as I said, not just obedience, but respectful, voluntary yielding to authority. That's submission. It is a sweet, respectful, voluntary, non-coerced yielding to authority. That's what Paul's trying to achieve. That's what the Spirit of God is trying to achieve through this text. Now, Paul gives reasons as to this required submission in verse 1. He gives two reasons. First, for there is no authority except from God. There is no authority except from God. Every government derives its authority from the Creator God. Each and every government exists in its peculiar form and in its peculiar place under the overarching, all-controlling providence of God. Every government exists according to the decreed will of God. And the preceptive will of God toward every such government is that those under that government would submit to it, yield to its authority. There is no authority except from God. That's true of authority in general. But then reason number 2 takes the argument a step further. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. The particular people who occupy positions of authority at any given time and place do so by divine appointment. They're not there accidentally. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. It's very important. The rationale for submitting to government is not that anyone has a right to govern. There's no such thing as a divine right to be a king. That's not the rationale. It's not that any deserve to be rulers. Neither is the rationale the consent of the governed. People do not exercise authority just because the people under them give them consent to do so. That's not the reason that they are to receive universal submission. Now, the reason is that the sovereign ruler of the universe has chosen them to rule. And by the mysterious operations of his providence, he has brought them into their particular sphere of authority. And it is on that account, it is on God's account, that they are to receive submission. The submission that we give to them is, in fact, a humble submission to God. God decreed their existence. God appointed them to those governmental positions of authority. And it is to God that we must yield. But that's hard. This text is a difficult text. It's difficult for Americans right now, isn't it? This text has generated more opposition, perhaps, than any other passage in the New Testament, with the possible exception of Romans chapter 9. One writer wrote this about this text. He said, "These seven verses have caused more unhappiness and misery in the Christian East and West than any other seven verses in the New Testament." Misery they've caused, he says. Some who have studied the passage have charged Paul with being naive and overly simplistic to write about civil authority in the way he does. And they've said, doesn't Paul understand that in real life situations involving real human governments, those circumstances are often too complex to simply require a universal submission? Paul is being naive. He's being simplistic. Is that what you think? You read verse 1 and say, well, that sounds good, but man, life is way too difficult to just say submit. Do you think Paul is being naive? Maybe we ought to think a little more carefully about who Paul was, the human author of this text. Beloved, this is the man who spent a substantial portion of his Christian life in prison. This is a man who five times was beaten with 39 stripes by Jewish authorities. Three times he was beaten with rods, and one time he was stoned. And all of that was an abuse of governmental authority. You think Paul is naive? This is the converted Saul of Tarsus, who himself abused government authority, persecuting Christians, chasing them down, coercing them to deny Christ, putting them in prison, and at least on one occasion consenting to the stoning of a Christian brother. This is the chief of the apostles, whose entire life was devoted to the service of one who died as a criminal under the worst miscarriage of justice in the history of the United States or any other government. Paul knew about the abuse of civil authority. He had abused civil authority. He had been the recipient of abused civil authority, and he served the king, who was the ultimate receiver of government abuse. I think we ought to back up a little bit when we say that Paul was naive or that Paul was overly simplistic. And remember who he was writing to. He was writing to a church living under the rule of wicked Nero. And apparently, not long after this, Nero used Christians burning in his garden to give light. This is the man, and this is the context in which these words were written. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. I think it would be wise that we not quibble with this text. Verse 1 is the most important verse. It tells us what Paul is after. But we can't stay there. We have to move to verse 2, which I am calling a stern warning. A stern warning. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. See, it doesn't get easier, right? It doesn't get more comfortable. Move from verse 1 to this stern warning in verse 2. Now, what's being warned against in verse 2? What are we being told to avoid? Well, it's obvious. It's pretty plain. We are being warned against resisting civil authority. The word resist is used 3 times in the English text. In the Greek text, 2 different Greek words are used. One's used once, the other used twice, but they mean very much the same thing. The thought is that of setting oneself in opposition to, pushing against. James tells us that that's what God does to the proud. God resists the proud. God opposes the proud. He pushes against the proud. And those of us who are given to pride, and I dare say most of us are, not only is pride ugly, but the chief reason for not wanting to be proud is that the God of heaven fights against you. God is against you if you are proud. He opposes you. He resists you. He pushes back against you. Well, that's the idea. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that with civil authority. I think most of us understand the idea of pushback, opposition. Sometimes the parents of adolescent young people feel as though their children are resisting, opposing, everything they say and do, right? Sometimes the parents of adolescents are quite sure that if they said that carpet is green, their kids would say, no, it's not. They feel like their kids are opposing them at every turn. But you know what, parents? Very often teenagers feel that their parents are opposing them, pushing against them with respect to everything they do or want to do. And I hope both of those cases are a matter of perception. Hopefully the parents really aren't against their kids, and hopefully the kids really aren't against their parents. It just seems to be that way. It does get better. It does. You may have to wait 10 years, but it gets better. But beloved, listen to me. Sadly, it is not just a perception that some professing Christians are opposed to government. That's not just a perception. You listen to some professed Christians talk, everything they say about government is negative. Everything they say about government is cynical. It's critical. It's harsh. It's mean-spirited. And it's not just the federal government. It's the state government. It's local government. It's not just the president, it's governors, it's senators, it's representatives, it's mayors, it's councilmen, it's the chief of police, it's the sheriff. You listen to them talk, and you cannot escape the impression they are anti-government. That's a bad place for a Christian to be. That's a bad perception for a Christian to give. Now I'm going to ask you, and I want you to be honest with yourself. Are you giving that perception? Your children who listen to you talk, your spouse, your neighbors, the people you work with, your brethren in the church, to whom you talk about government, are they receiving the perception that you are anti-government? There are Christians who pride themselves in being anti-government. I hope you're not. I hope you're not. That's a bad place for a Christian to be. Why do I say it's a bad place? Well, because of verse 2. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance or the direction of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. I want you to follow this line of argument. I'm wanting to persuade you because I think some of you need to be persuaded that your anti-government talk and your anti-government positions are in fact an insult to God Himself. All evil in this world comes about through resisting the order that God, the creator of the world, has established for the running of His world. God created the world. God knows how the world should operate. And God has created order for His world and for the fallen humanity that lives in His world. For example, all sexual behavior outside the boundary of marriage is evil. All. Okay, I can be absolute about that. Would you grant that? Those of you who think I'm going too far regarding government, will you at least agree with that statement that all sexual activity outside the boundary of marriage is evil? Why? Why is it evil? What makes it evil? Because God's order for the world legislates and restricts the exercise of our created sexuality to the husband and the wife who are married to each other. God made us sexual beings. God created sex, and God has determined the boundaries in which it is to be used exclusively, and that is within heterosexual marriage. And all sexual activity outside of that boundary is a defiance of God's order and is evil and creates chaos. Think of all the wounded consciences and the psychological disorders that come as a result of violated consciences in the sexual realm. Think of the broken marriages. Think of the wounded hearts. Think of the children who do not grow up with a mommy and daddy because of sexual sin. Think of the abortions. The abortion industry would not exist were it not for sexual sin. Think of all the rape and the sexual assault and the pornography and the sex trafficking. It is all the result of violating God's order. There's a price to be paid when you violate God's order. Well, beloved, in the same manner, God has appointed that large groups of people will be ruled by a few people in positions of delegated authority. And He will put them in those positions and He will delegate their authority. Large groups of people, in God's order, large groups will be ruled by a few. That's true of nations. It's true of states. It's true of tribes. It's true of families. It's even true in the church. Large groups, in God's order, large groups will be governed by a few. And the many will submit to the few. That is God's order. And resisting that order will bring chaos. When every man does what is right in his own eyes. But it will bring more than chaos. It will bring judgment. And if that resistance rises to the level of criminal behavior, it will bring judgment from civil government and judgment from God. If that resistance is simply contained within the heart and expressed by bitter words, it will bring simply judgment from God. That's what the text says, isn't it? Now, here's a very hard reality. All of us have a natural inborn resistance to government. All of us. By nature, we hate having other people tell us what we can and cannot do. We've always hated that. We hated it when we were three. And our parents said, eat those green peas. We hated it when we were 16. And Dad said, be home by 10 o'clock. We hated it in college. And it didn't matter who said it, we hated it. And we still hate it. We hate to be told we can't park in loading zones and in front of fire hydrants. And we hate being told we have to pay income tax. We hate it. You know what else? We always think we're right in hating authority. We always think we're right. When we were three, we thought we were right because green peas taste yucky. They tasted yucky to us. That was enough reason not to eat them as far as we were concerned. And when we were 16, we said, Dad, you can't mean 10 o'clock. All my friends stay out till 12. You don't trust me. We were sure we were right. And when we were in college, we were sure that we alone were right. Everybody was wrong. And about those loading zones, 95% of the time, nobody's in them. So why can't we park there? And about that income tax, why should I give my hard-earned money to the government who doesn't know how to balance its own budget? Right? We oppose authority and we always think we're right to do so. Right? I suspect I'm provoking some people to wrath. I suspect that there are people here who are really running, even people who love me. I noticed there were people who loved me who wouldn't speak to me last Sunday morning. I suspect that some of you are losing patience. And you're thinking, Pastor, get over this matter of subjection to authority. Tell us when we don't have to obey. Get to all of those examples, all of those exemptions, all of those situations in which we ought not to obey. It would even be wrong for us to obey. When are you going to get there, Pastor? That's what we want to hear. And you know why you want to hear it? Because there is a fundamental disagreement with authority. And you want to be told it's okay. Well, I intend to get there. Probably next week, I intend to say a great deal about civil disobedience. But before I go there, I think that I must challenge you and me to confront this evil in ourselves. The evil of resisting and resenting authority. And I don't think it would be wise for me to talk about exceptions to the rule until we have come to grips with a fundamental hard issue. We don't like authority. And you know where that takes us? Eventually, that takes us to the throne of heaven. Because He is the ultimate authority. And all the authority that's in the world has come from Him. So our hatred for authority is ultimately a resistance against God Himself. And that's one reason why, in order to be converted, you have to bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Nobody will get to heaven without bowing before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And part of that bowing involves a pleading with Christ that He will deliver us from our rebellious spirits. And so I want to ask you, have you been delivered from your rebellious spirit? I'm dwelling on this because I think this is more important than you think it is. God's salvation is very much about changing our attitude toward and our response to authority. Those whom God saves, He conquers. Those whom God saves, He brings to surrender and to yield and to submit to His authority and to every expression of His authority in the world, whether it's parents or presidents. So this is really a very important question. Has your rebellion against authority been broken? Has the Lord Jesus Christ created within you a humble, peaceable, childlike, compliant heart toward God's authority expressed by precepts, expressed by presidents, expressed by elected politicians, expressed by patrolmen and policemen, expressed by professors and pastors and parents? Please understand that God's great design and salvation is not just to have a forgiven people. It's not just to have a people clothed with imputed righteousness. God's purpose is to have a compliant, humble, trusting, obedient people. Pendulum swings and do great damage to the church. My early years as a Reformed pastor, enough was not said about the doctrine of justification. That doctrine was assumed, it wasn't declared as it should have been. I think the pendulum has now swung in another direction. Justification is all that matters, according to some. No, beloved, it's not all that matters. God is about creating a new race of people. He's about changing people. Yes, we need Christ to come into the world and to obey God in ways we could not and would not. And we need Christ to die on the cross and to endure the penalty for our disobedience and guilt. We need to be forgiven. We must be. We must have His imputed righteousness. There's no hope with God without it. But beloved, we must also be subdued in our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, the enmity of our hearts toward God and His authority must be subdued. And until it is a very precarious thing for us to think that all is well with our soul. I want you to see how our text in Romans 13, verse 2, is a summons for us to examine ourselves. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist bring judgment on themselves. It is a call for us to examine our hearts. And until we have made sure about the attitude of our hearts toward authority. I don't think it would be safe for me to tell you that there are cases in which it is perfectly legitimate for you to disobey. There are cases in which Christians must disobey civil authority, no matter what it costs them. But beloved, we must make sure that whatever instances of disobedience arise from us, it is not because we are anti-authority in our hearts. It's a heavy burden to me. You see, I'm warned. I preached a lot of sermons about commandments. When I preach about the cross, nobody quarrels. When I preach about commandments, I have to fight with people who want to give me exceptions to those commandments. Now, where does that come from? Well, it may come from the fact I'm not a good preacher and I haven't made it clear. That's possible. But it's also possible that there is a fundamental heart of rebellion against authority. And before I let myself go and talk about civil disobedience, I'm going to call you to examine your hearts and to make sure that you are not fundamentally a rebel in your soul. Would you do that? Would you do that? I've had to do that. I get angry. I feel like throwing things. I say bad things that nobody else can hear but God. I watch press conferences. I know your frustration. But beloved, there's a deeper issue. It's a matter of submission to God. And those authorities that provoke us are not in authority by accident. I'm telling you, there's an interesting text in Jeremiah. I'll probably go to it next week. I think it's Jeremiah 21. And God told Jeremiah to tell Israel, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar. You better surrender to him, because he's my instrument for your judgment. And if you fight against him, you will make your judgment more severe. Now, Daniel disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar. His three friends disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar. But there was an overarching submission in the realization that God sent Nebuchadnezzar. That's where we have to fight against our rebellious spirits. God rules over all. God sets men up and takes them down. And it's God who commands that we submit, even when we must disobey. We must disobey submissively. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're so inclined to play games with our own hearts. We're so ready to excuse the bad things in ourselves and to exaggerate the bad things in others. So, Father, we desperately need that you will examine us that you will pry open our hearts and show us what is there. And if there is with any of us a fundamental heart of rebellion, an anti-authoritarianism, we pray that you would change our hearts. You'll make us compliant with all your holy will, and that we will show humility and peaceableness even toward those who may be determined to do us harm. We trust you. We believe that you rule over all. And we believe that you are gracious and merciful and kind and forgiving. We believe that you will forgive our sins. We also believe that you have the power to change us. And we ask you to do that for your glory. In the name of Christ, your Son. Amen.